scriptures, Daniel and Esther are two of the four last books of the Bible. The other two are Ezra and Nehemiah, which have also which have always been considered as one book, and the Hebrew Old Testament closes with the book of Chronicles. So we will read the first two chapters almost entirely, and next week we will continue our study in the book of Esther. Esther chapter 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to his edict. There is no compulsion. And the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, and he commanded Mehuman, Bista, Harbona, Bigta, and Abagta, Setar, and Carcas, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshena, Sheta, Admata, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom, according to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. Now if it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another, who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all the kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women. Now let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young women who please the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, a son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel in custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to their best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known, and every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shaasgaz, and the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her, and she was summoned by name. Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go in to the king, she asked for nothing except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her, and when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebet, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. That's a longer passage this morning, but it needs to be read in this way because the first chapter sets the stage for what is to follow in chapter 2. Now with Esther, we have come to the end, very near the end of the Old Testament story. Daniel introduced us to the theme of exile, God's people being captured and persecuted in many ways. The apocalyptic visions of the second part of Daniel developed a grand vision of the final triumph of God's kingdom. But as we turn the page to the book of Esther, this glorious future is still what it is, its future. It has not materialized, and the people of God are still in exile. So the theme of captivity continues, and so does the theme of persecution. Daniel, in the sense of the climactic vision of Daniel chapter 7, begins with the attack of the Babylonian lion. Esther now, in a more or less chronological sense, continues the story with the attack of the Persian bear. Even though, as you have seen, the opening chapter does not yet speak of a conflict of any kind. But this will soon change. Instead, we hear of a lavish banquet put on by the emperor Ahasuerus. This man identifies with Xerxes, who reigned over the Persian Empire from India all the way to modern-day Sudan. This is a real world-class empire with 127 administrative districts under his power. What we read of in chapter 1 is this extended description of the opulent nature of this banquet that he provides for his highest officials. Can you imagine a party that lasts for 180 days? And as if that isn't enough, he adds another 7 days in the garden of the palace. Why does the author give us all this information about the length of this feast and the luxury and furnishings of the palace and the garden and the material being so precious? Wherever you look, there are riches, there is beauty. Why does he give us this information? Well, it is obviously intended to leave its mark on us. The man is great. His power is great, and so is his feast. Extraordinary, opulent, lavish. In fact, the word Ahasuerus translates the Persian title mighty man. He's a mighty man. A mighty man in the truest sense of the word. But what seems so awe-inspiring at first sight may have an empty and ultimately corrupt core. The author of the book of Esther never offers his evaluation of anything that happens in the book of Esther, good or evil. He never says, I like this. He never says, I don't. He restrains his judgment. But what we do encounter already in this first chapter is a certain satirical tone that he refuses to relinquish throughout his work. He holds on to it. The mighty man who rules over 127 provinces, the whole known world, cannot rule his own wife. Vashti makes the ruler look rather foolish. Not only does she succeed in saying no to making her appearance when she was supposed to be produced like the chief toy from the emperor's chest, but the emperor then has to ask his advisors about what he should do about the situation. And Vashti's disobedience reveals this all-powerfulness, the perceived power of Ahasuerus, as a sham. He is, after all, little more than a fool dressed up in royal apparel. And to have power, truly have power, one must also have the wisdom that goes with it. It seems that Ahasuerus, for all of his perceived power, doesn't have it. But the first chapter, with its satirical tone, sets the stage for the rest in the book of Esther, because the theme of power will continue to inform the plot. The problem that is beginning to unfold in the book of Esther is that God's people, and the main characters, of course, are Esther herself and Mordecai, her adoptive father. The people of God have no power and no lobby in this world at Susa. And in this regard, Esther is not unlike the book of Daniel, isn't it? In both of these core tales, a person who has no lobby, who is simply assimilated into the imperial power structure, is advanced to the highest position respectively. Daniel wins a wisdom contest against the rest of the trainees at Nebuchadnezzar's court. Esther, in her own way, wins her contest. She wins the Miss Persian Empire beauty competition. And with these victories in hand, Daniel's promoted to become the chief advisor to the emperor, and Esther becomes the queen of the harem of the king. And that is as high as a woman could go in the ancient world, not to be despised by any means. But then the characters of Daniel and Esther are also very different from each other. Daniel shines as the quintessential righteous man who neither gives up nor hides his Jewish identity and religious disposition, even if this means that he gets himself into trouble for it. A lion's den, for example, or in the case of his three friends, a burning furnace that is so hot that you can't even stand in front of it without being burned. Esther is a more complex character and exceedingly, I would say, notoriously difficult to pin down or to figure out. Not the least because, unlike Daniel, she hides her national identity and her religious convictions in this pagan world. She participates in a beauty competition, and she outperforms all her rivals. Now, please, take note of what this meant. The women who were chosen to spend a night with Xerxes, as the text says, were not called to the chambers of the emperor to share bedtime stories on that occasion. Once again, the author is not explicit. He restrains himself, and he doesn't have to be explicit because any person in the ancient world would have known this. Esther and the other girls were expected to withhold nothing in an effort to please the king. And we can be sure of this because this harem at Susa, we have no reason nor right to believe this, this harem at Susa was no different from any other harem in the ancient Near Eastern world. It was all for the pleasure of the king. Now, what was Mordecai thinking, you may ask, when he ordered his daughter, adoptive daughter, to enter the competition? Surely he knew what this would come to and what this would involve if Esther should be successful. And what can be said about Esther, if I may ask, as a true believer, as a true Jew, when she compromises her purity in this way? You and I are not the first ones to raise these nagging questions. There's been a long, long history of interpreters who have seen what we see. The Septuagint version of Esther was produced in the 2nd century before Christ. The Septuagint, of course, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And in the Septuagint version of Esther, we find a number of notable additions to the original text, and we can be sure, almost beyond the shadow of a doubt, that they don't belong in the original text. These were later additions. And one of these later notable additions includes a long and eloquent prayer, a pious prayer by Esther. She declares, "I wear the royal crown with great duress, and I loathe the bed of the uncircumcised king, and I take no pleasure in defiling myself with his unclean food." Maybe Esther really felt that way, but what's the point? The fact that such explanations were deemed necessary to redeem the orthodoxy of the queen speaks for itself. Namely, that at least the translators were troubled by what they saw. And given the popularity of the Septuagint, many more were too. To be sure, Esther is still a hero, a heroine, but she is not a conventional biblical hero. She is not an orthodox believer, if you will. She is fully assimilated into a Gentile lifestyle, and in this regard, she is not as particularly Jewish as Daniel would be. And for some of you, this may even sound like an understatement. And here, the author's restraint of judgment cuts in the opposite direction. His refusal to render judgment on Esther is an invitation for us to try and do the same. Wait before you render judgment. Because between Daniel and Esther, there were a variety of ways to be in the world but not off the world. For some who lived in such a pagan society with daily close contact with Gentiles, a certain level of contamination was almost inevitable. It was virtually impossible not to be defiled in some sense. This was not Jerusalem. And the people who lived in the diaspora didn't have the luxury of, let's say, the priests and the temple in the time that it still stood. Of course, at this time it didn't anymore. But the priests, for example, who could protect their ritual purity, these people didn't have that luxury, and they had more difficult questions to answer. It seems to me that people like Esther and Mordecai, as we will see, they seem to have followed the advice that Jeremiah gave more than 100 years earlier. This is Jeremiah 29:4 for your reference. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to the exiles whom I sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. And then goes on to say that this will not be a short-term captivity. You'll be there for the long haul. And he closes by saying, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Now, I guess you can see that Jeremiah's policy of constructive engagement in a pagan society was more difficult in practice than it would be in theory. That's correct. With very, very hard questions forming along the interface of cooperation, which Jeremiah in this text, Jeremiah 29, clearly calls for, capitulation, which was never an option for a believer back then as well as today. Esther shows a believer on the opposite end of the spectrum when compared with a man like Daniel. She is hovering precariously between what is commendable, and you may even speak of necessity, and what is dangerous, or at least questionable. But we must also take account of the fact that our view and treatment of women is quite different from the standards of the exilic period. And you may add to this, different from the standards of foreign cultures in our world today. In many parts of this world, women are still considered a piece of property and are treated accordingly. I am saying it is simply unfair to judge Esther with the moralistic yardstick of a 21st century Christian. She must be, if she needs to be judged, she must be judged within the social and cultural parameters that pertained for the time and the place in which she lived. And when you do this, and as much as we can bridge the gap between today and the days of Esther and that particular culture, when you do this, you may learn to temper your judgment. Now, this isn't to say nothing matters. I've already argued the case that Esther is a very unconventional hero. And she does raise questions. And we do need to understand, and I want you to take this home. Take this home. And in future days and years, when you read the book of Esther, do not make the mistake of many interpreters and moralize the book of Esther. We are not called to moralize or to find a moral lesson in the book of Esther. And this story was never intended to function as a try this in your home kind of manual, according to which we are to imitate Esther stride by stride. This would lead to hideous conclusions, as you can see. Do not moralize the book. There's also been the attempt to turn this into a romantic love tale between Esther the queen and the great emperor, Xerxes. In 2006, a Christian director, Sable, offered a cinematic rendering of the book of Esther. The movie was called One Night with a King. And in this version of Esther, the whole plot of the story almost revolves around a frustrated love story, a love affair between Esther and the king. And King Xerxes is portrayed as a man of surprisingly fine character. He is so fine and so noble that all he needs is a little bit of religion, a little bit of biblical faith to become the soulmate of Esther, the faithful Jewish queen. So the question that this movie raises and keeps on raising is, will the two eventually find themselves and live happily ever after? And yes, they will. Of course they will. But this was a rather unfortunate, and some would even call it laughable, attempt to turn the book of Esther, or the story of Esther, into a romantic love tale, which it was never intended to be. And a man like Xerxes ought not to be seen in some rosy terms. He was an emperor. And he was selfish enough to use his power like other emperors as well. But in order to ask the right questions, we need to do what we have been doing since the beginning of this past year, I should now say, 2008, when we picked up the storyline of the Old Testament and followed it through. What have we been doing? We were placing each and every text that we read in the context of the total text, text with a capital T, in order to rightly evaluate it. And when we do this, we will be able to read Esther in a way of making this story part of our own story. We will be able to read Esther as part of our own story. Like the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As a matter of fact, Abraham and Esther are not too far apart. In Susa, here in the heart of the Persian Empire, we are so close to the place where the whole story began. You remember Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, as the Old English translation used to say. That was in this region. That was very close to Susa. This is where the whole story of salvation began. Now, when you look at what is happening here, it seems that the promises that God made to Abraham, they have been lost over time. Rather than to realize these promises, we're moving further and further away from them. The location, certainly the geography, reminds us of the beginning. And the fact that we are here in the closing stage of the Old Testament times also allows us to maybe compare this end with the very beginning, but there is no land now, there is no freedom. Esther, for all that we can say, is an unconventional hero, such as we usually don't see in the Old Testament. And of course, there's no word from God. Esther is one of the most secular books in the Old Testament. The name of God is not mentioned, not even once. It's not mentioned. So it seems as though God's promises are now further removed than they ever have been. But, as Eugene Peterson says, the most important thing about the people of God is that they are. They exist. The most important thing about the people of God is that they are. They exist. And Esther existed in a pagan environment where life as a believer was beset by daily challenges. And yes, I would also argue that she had to make concessions that other people, contemporaries of hers, would not have been willing to make and probably even judged her for. I believe there were quite a few moments when she asked herself, "What on earth am I doing here?" And as for Mordecai, her adoptive father, I believe that he had plenty of opportunities, ample opportunities to revisit and question his earlier decision to send Esther to this harem. But one of the chief lessons to learn from the book of Esther, and it is very simple and so hard to lay hold of, one of the chief lessons to learn from the book of Esther is that everything happens for a reason. Even if we suspect that we have made a mistake, even if we have made a mistake, there is not an ounce of fat in God's providence. But all things somehow exist and work together to fulfill His purposes. And for this to happen, neither Esther nor you and I need to know exactly why things have to be the way that they are or turned out to be. But we all are in a place of God's providence where He wants us to be and do something. Throughout history, some of God's people have shown up in surprising places. And according to the motto of Paul in Romans, "How shall they believe if no one is sent?" In order to reach unusual places, people of God have to go to unusual places. In Esther's case, as we will see and as you know, a plan was hatched to annihilate the Jewish nation. It's a pogrom, an ancient pogrom. Destroy the Jews. When Esther was in the right place at the right time to do something about it. Imagine a scene that you will have encountered if you have been traveling in Europe or maybe even in a big American city. Imagine half a dozen of punks hanging around at a major train station. And if you're honest, these are the kinds of people that you don't expect much good from. So there is the clang of beer bottles, there is spitting, there is perhaps a little bit of cursing, offensive haircuts, screaming colors, rings on every square inch of human skin, and pants that are bigger than life. So big, in fact, that you could pitch a tent in them. One of them spots a caterpillar creeping across the asphalt and must have lost its way. So he lifts his boot to put this caterpillar out of its misery, thinking that this is the only remaining reasonable thing to do. But another one pushes him away and says, "Are you crazy, man? This will become a butterfly." He takes a stick and he scoops up the caterpillar and lets it down on a strip of grass. No matter what you think, but without this intervention, small as it seems, the world would be a poorer place on such a day. And these things happen too. You may not find yourself in a time or a place of your own choosing, but you may be where God wants you to be for purposes that only He fully understands. In the end, it isn't about where you are or what you do. It isn't about where you are, it is about faith in a God who is present wherever you find yourself. Who would have thought, or who would be looking for the Son of God hanging on a Roman cross between two criminals? And yet, there, in that place, He was in the right place at the right time to accomplish the work that only He could accomplish, to purchase eternal redemption, to obtain eternal redemption for His people. You would not be looking for the Son of God in a place like this. And yet, He was there. God Himself, the missionary God, goes to unusual places, doesn't He? And as the New Covenant people of God, we are no longer defined by ritual purity or adherence to the law of Moses. We're not lawless people, that's not what I'm saying, but we identify with Christ. This defines our identity, our identification with Jesus Christ. But the problem that you see unfolding in the book of Esther still remains, the problem of particularity. We are now strangers and pilgrims in this world, for good or for worse. And we still have an obligation to honor those who rule over us as far as is consistent with our loyalty to Christ. That's true in the political realm. It is also true in your job situation. There are superiors, and you are to honor them as far as is consistent with your loyalty to Christ. Esther, as you see, actually strongly connects, strongly resonates with our experience in this world. And I would argue, by the way, that the late books in the Old Testament, particularly those that speak of the times of the exile, are books that most strongly resonate with the experience of 21st century Christians. More about this in coming weeks, hopefully. But we, you and I, and all of our brothers and sisters in this world, we cannot always retreat to our hole or to our safe harbor and isolate ourselves from the rest of the world. Even though we must remain distinct as a people of God and recognizable as such, so that when people see us, the way we speak and act, they do perceive a difference. Or else, what does it mean to be a Christian in this world and to be light in the midst of darkness? But whether we are called to act like a Daniel or like an Esther depends on the circumstances, and there is no a priori judgment that we can render that answers to each and every situation. You need to evaluate each case on its own merits. But just because we feel uncomfortable in a non-Christian environment or in an unfamiliar setting doesn't mean that we should flee from exposure. And this leads to one final observation, if you will bear with me. I often think about our two little baby girls. I love them, and as a Christian father, I want them to become saved, and I want them to become living testimonies to the grace of God. But if God should be pleased to do this for them, not for me, but for them, if He should be pleased to do this, people will hurt my little girls. And as much as I try to protect them, it will come to the point when even God will say, you better not try to. They're mine. You cannot protect them. They're mine. And I have placed them in this world to be for me what they are supposed to be. Do not interfere and do not tell God what he must do or what he can do. And as much as you may try to protect your children and to shelter them and to provide a safe harbor as well as you should, as much as you try to protect your children, if they are to be Christian, and if you want them to be Christian, they will face conflict. And people will hurt them in one way or another. If Christ went through it, so will we. There is a latent hostility in this world, in this part of the world. It's not latent in other parts, as we saw last week, but there's a latent hostility in this world that strongly connects with what we read of the situation at Susa. There is not open persecution, not yet. But why would Mordecai counsel his daughter not to mention the fact that she is a Jew, if it wasn't disadvantageous to be known as a Jew? There's a latent hostility today as well to the truth and to the people of God. And while it may be prudent for a while to wait for your turn to speak up and to reveal your true identity, the point will come when you will have to. And you can no longer hide. Because God still has a purpose for us in this world. And that purpose is not to remain quiet and hope for the best, but to enter into Christ's work and into his sufferings. Inasmuch as you are also one with him in every other sense conceivable. The Apostle Paul puts it in these perplexing words, if you come to think of them, from Philippians. He says, to you it has been graciously granted not only to believe in Christ. And you know what that means. To believe in Christ comes with all of the trappings. The whole package of salvation hangs on this word, to believe in him. For you, it has been graciously granted. To you, it has been graciously granted not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of Esther and how it teaches us to always be confident in your divine providence, which enables us to be an effective witness in every place and at every time. Yes, even when we suspect that we have made a mistake or we do not feel comfortable in the place in which we find ourselves. And most of all, Lord, help us to be faithful to the calling to proclaim the good news, that we may not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And we do thank you for this, through Jesus Christ. Amen.